dear, holy, and heavenly, and righteous Father, we come before you this morning with thankful and humble hearts. Thankful that we are able to meet together in such a place as this, as one body, as one family, that we're able to gather together in your house, in your name, and worship you and praise you and glorify you. Father God, we would pray that this morning, that all of our attention, that all of our hearts, all of our love, God, that it would just be focused and centered upon glorifying your name. We pray that you would open our minds and open our hearts to the truth that is found and revealed here in your holy word. Pray that you would mold us and shape us individually and corporately to be the Christians and the church that you would have us to become, God. You would use your word somehow to revive us, to revitalize us, and to make us fall more in love with you each and every day. It's in your holy, precious name that we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would ask you to go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, picking up at verse 40. Matthew chapter 10, picking up at verse 40, making our way through the end of the chapter. It says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Why would one willingly choose to be a disciple of Christ? Why would one willingly choose to follow Christ, to walk with Christ, to be a disciple of Christ? This is the question at which we arrive this morning. When I was 19 years old, I went off to college like many 18, 19-year-olds do, and I went to a university known as Hannibal LaGrange University in Hannibal, Missouri. Still looking for a college, consider Hannibal LaGrange University in Hannibal, Missouri, great school. But I went there to be a Bible major. It was a liberal arts school with a Bible major and Christian education major. And I went there because if you're going to school to be a pastor, you may as well go to a college that offers a Bible degree that has the same beliefs as you do, as a Southern Baptist school. And I moved up there for the first time in my life, ever being away from home, ever being several hours, around 4.5 hours away from family and friends. And I moved into the dorm, and there's this awkward moment of about a week and a half to 2 weeks from the day that you move in until the moment that your classes start. So I moved in, I got all settled. And like many college kids do, I began playing video games for the next 2 weeks. And 2 weeks of my life was filled up with ramen noodles and video games and staying up late every night. And about a day or two before classes began, we had what was called new student orientation. And all of the new students, they gathered together, and we met together, and we had a lunch together. And the dean of students showed up at this big new student orientation to encourage us, to inspire us, as the year was about ready to kick off, and the year was about ready to begin. I can't remember, actually, what the name of the dean of students was to this day. It's kind of to my own shame, but I do remember what he said. He gave a speech to all of these 18, 19-year-old incoming freshmen about to start this college journey of their lives at this Christian Southern Baptist Bible college and university that most of their pastors had encouraged them to attend. And he said, "The mistake most of you will make is you will assume that instead of attending a university, that you are attending church camp. He said, you will assume that you are here to have fun, that you will assume that you being here is going to be this very easy accomplishment that you are going to get through in 3, 4, 5 years. You're going to stay up late with your new friends. You're going to play video games. You're going to watch movies. You are going to have this whole new life that is open to you. And about midterms, you are going to realize that this was not church camp. And he stressed throughout the rest of his introductory speech the importance of now you are at college, and although it is this new opportunity for you, and although there's going to be this whole new world that is going to be opened up to you being away from parents for the first time, it was not going to be easy. And not only was it not going to be easy, there were going to come times that it was not going to be fun. And if you wanted to succeed, you staying up all night may not be you playing video games, but it may be you studying for the test that you have the next morning. I say this, I think this is where Jesus has been going throughout this chapter, is it not? We've been working our way through the 10th chapter. And I suggest to you, Jesus is speaking now to the disciples, and this is now his ministry to the disciples, and his message to them is not, come all ye and follow me, and we're going to have a great, great time. But his message has been over and over this reminder, you come and be my disciple, and I will make you fishers of men. It's going to be this whole new world open up to you. But he has reminded us now for around 4 to 5 weeks, the road that I am asking you to take and which you should take is not going to be an easy, fun-filled road. He has reminded us, if you are a disciple of mine, you will be persecuted. If you are a disciple of mine, you will leave everything. You will love me more than your mother. You will love me more than you love your father. You will love me more than you love your siblings. You will love me more than you love your own offspring. He has told us that many will reject you if you're following me, if they hate you. Keep in mind that they hated me first. You will go out, you will preach a message that not many are going to want to hear. They're going to treat you in the exact same way, in the exact same manner which they treated me. He even says at one point, you will be hated by all because of my name's sake. But yet endure, persevere, still choose to come and follow me and be my disciple. And so the question, as we come now to the end of the chapter, I imagine the question that we have and the question that the early apostles and disciples of Jesus had is, why would anyone choose to be a disciple of Jesus? Why would anyone choose that lifestyle? Why would anyone choose denying themselves and following him? Why would anyone choose to be persecuted? Anyone choose to suffer? Anyone choose anything that is not fun and not enjoyable and not pleasurable all of the time? Throughout Jesus' own ministry, we find this was a valid question that those following him began to ask. And people followed Jesus for a variety of reasons. There were those that followed Jesus, believing that by walking with him and following him, that somehow they would have this place of notoriety once his ministry was through. See that even James and John approached Jesus and asked Jesus in the kingdom of heaven, can we sit on your right and on your left? There's this air of arrogance behind it. It's this request, you know what, Jesus, we will follow you, and we will give up our lives, and we'll do everything that you ask us to do, but when you establish your kingdom here on earth, or when you establish your kingdom in heaven, let us be the most recognized and the most famous out of all your followers. Let us receive the most glory. Let us receive the most praise. And many follow Jesus, thinking if we follow him, then we too will be glorified. We too will be praised. There are others that followed Jesus because they saw this powerful miracle worker. He was able to take the lame and make them walk. He was able to lay hands on the blind and rub mud in the eyes of those who were blind. And then they were able to see, and news about him began to spread throughout all the regions. This is a man who can do things that normal men cannot do. Normal men cannot rub their hands on those who are blind and they see. Normal men cannot pick a guy up off his pallet and tell them to walk. And the man go away jumping and rejoicing and praising God. And so they follow Jesus, thinking, well, I'm going to follow him and see what signs and what wonders he'll perform next. Others followed him, thinking, well, I'll follow Jesus because he's not only a great teacher, but he's also a good social worker. He feeds those who are hungry. He can take one bread and piece of bread and a few small fish and multiply it to feed 5,000. And as long as I'm following him, then I'll never have to want, I'll never have to worry, I'll never have to find my own food, that Jesus can simply do anything that he wants and turn it into food, and I'll be well taken care of. But what we see is when Jesus comes to chapters like chapter 10 and makes statements like denying yourself, picking up your cross, following me, many of those so-called disciples who committed themselves to Christ fall away and turned their back on he who called them. And so we too must consider the question, why would we choose to follow Jesus? And we need to know why we're here this morning, why we worship God, why we praise God. Excuse me. We need to be reminded that there's no greater responsibility and joy for the Christian than that of discipleship. And he closes this chapter almost to leave us just a few verses of encouragement here. Why do we follow Christ? He gives us three reasons in these three verses. The first being, we choose to be disciples of Christ because we are ambassadors of Christ. Now, the word ambassador is not used in verse 40 here. He says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives he who sent me. But we do find the word ambassador in Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, we find this verse through the writings of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. And we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. An ambassador is very simply this diplomat who is sent as an official representative of someone else. He is someone who is speaking with the authority of another person. Many times we think political, that there'll be a political ambassador from one nation who goes to another nation, and the words that he is speaking with the full backing and full authority of that nation. Think of a lawyer. He goes to court as one's ambassador. He speaks on behalf of, as a representative of, who he is defending. But this idea is conveyed not just by the writings of the Apostle Paul here in the book of Corinth, but it's also conveyed by Jesus as well. There's this message in this verse that he is leaving us with in the 10th chapter, that as we go preaching and teaching, whoever receives us, whoever receives you, is also receiving the Christ who you represent, both as an individual, as a church, that as we go out, as we are continuing on in our ministry, as we are reaching those who are lost, that we are going out as an official representative of Christ. And Jesus tells us not only this, but Christ has come into the world as an ambassador of God. And it's important that we don't miss this, that he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me, being Jesus, receives the God who sent me. Not only do we find in the Scripture that Jesus lives this life free from sin, and I'm going to define sin here. Well, John Piper defines sin here, not me, as anything done
apart from a love of God. Many times we define sin, we say, well, what sin is doing anything wrong or anything that we shouldn't do, that's sin. I teach my little girl that when she gets mad and throws stuff, that's sin. When she says, Daddy, I don't like you anymore, that's sin. And we carry this definition with us many times into adulthood that what sin is doing anything that we're not supposed to do. If we're super spiritual, we make it, well, what sin is rebellion against God. As we rebel against God, then we're sinning. John Piper actually defines sin as anything done apart from a love of God. In his defense and in his argument, then therefore, seemingly good human things can be sin, can they not? If they're done apart from a love of God, you can go out and you can do charity work, but if you're doing it for any reason, then the love of God, then therefore that is sin. That's why the book of Romans tells us that all is condemned and all fall short the glory of God, because unless what we're doing in our actions come from a love of God, then we're not living the life that we were created to live. And so when we read in the Bible that Jesus lived a life without sin, we can conclude that he loved God supremely in all that he did while upon this earth, all the actions that he took, that he took them because of a love and as a result of his love for God. The entirety of the will of Jesus and the desire of Jesus was to carry out the will of God on this earth. And we say, well, of course it is. Jesus, as we know, he's 100% God. Of course, the will of Jesus is going to be the will of God the Father, but we must not miss this. Just as Jesus is 100% God, Jesus is also 100% man, meaning he was subjected to human suffering, that he experienced human trials. We find in the life and ministry of Jesus temptations taking place in the wilderness where Satan comes to him attempting to convince him and persuade him to do anything, something contrary to the will of God. I would argue that the temptation doesn't simply stop in the wilderness, but rather it only increased throughout the ministry and the life of Jesus. That in all that he does, that Satan is always there, like he is with us, whispering in our ear, or whispering in his ear, rebel against God, sin against God, love yourself more than you love God, do something that satisfies the man Jesus, as opposed to something that satisfies the God Jesus. And Christ is telling us that he never chose his fleshly desires over the will of God. Even when he considered it, he prayed, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus was was not sent to this earth free to do whatever it is that he wanted to do, although he could have, but he was sent to this earth to do the will of God. Therefore, everyone who looked upon him also looked upon the Father in heaven. Everyone who heard the words of Jesus heard the words of his Father in heaven. Everyone who watched how he responded in anger, everyone who watched how he responded in moments of silence, in moments of boredom, in moments of teaching, in moments of ministry, in moments of interacting with one another, everyone that looked upon Jesus in any moment of his life was also looking upon God the Father and how he would respond on this earth. Jesus' actions perfectly reflected God the Father. That's why in John 14:7, Jesus is able to say to the apostles, if you had known me, you would have known my Father in heaven. Or John 14:9, he who had sent me, or he who has seen me, has seen my Father who is in heaven. Here he is saying, he who receives me, he who receives Jesus, has received the Father who sent Jesus. This is what he means by being an ambassador of God, that if you hear him, if you see him, if you receive him, then you are receiving the God who sent him as well. Working backwards from that, then, we represent Christ in the same manner that he represents God. What an awesome privilege and responsibility to know that we are called to be disciples. And by being a disciple, that means we are to represent Jesus in the same way that Jesus represents God. Meaning we are to live the entirety of our lives, not according to our will, but according to the will of God. We're to do in our actions, we're to speak with our words, not what we would desire, but what God would desire. And while it may not be easy, because we are still sinful, we are still fallen, it's got practical applications when we pray. We're to pray not for our will, but we're earnestly to ask and to request before God what we think God's will for our life would be. And there are certain things that we know is not God's will for me to pray for. God's probably not concerned if I get a new fountain pen. God's probably not concerned if I get a bigger house. God's probably not concerned that I drive a faster car. When we go to God in prayer, we're not simply to say, God, here's a wish list of everything that I want you to do for me, but rather we're to go to God and we're to pray, God, I'm appealing to you not just my will, but I'm appealing your will. And so when we pray, our prayers really should look more along the lines of, God, give me the strength to grow spiritually. God, open my eyes to see the lost as you see the lost. God, give me a heart for the world that you have. Let me be content in any and all circumstances that you would place me in. This is a prayer that reflects the will of God. When we preach the Word of God, we're not to preach our will, but we're to preach the Word of God. We have no authority as disciples of Christ to go out and tell the world, this is how you're to live. This is how you're to respond. This is what you're to do. Rather, we are to go out into a lost world, and we are to preach the Word of God, not on our authority, and say, well, this is how I want you to live. We're to say, this is how God, who's in heaven, this is the Word which He has given us, given me, and He has given you. We're to go to business meetings. Stop there. We're to go to business meetings, right? Many of us don't think of that as a spiritual thing, but we're to go to business meetings. Vote not our will, but God's will. I've often wondered, you know, we always hear the horror story of the church that split over the color carpet, right? They showed up at a business meeting. They had 8 colors to choose from. Those whose color did not get chosen, they went out and they planted their own church down the road. And you hear these, oh, what a petty thing to split over. The question always comes back to, do you think God really had a dog in that fight? Do you think He was really concerned over what the color of carpet possibly could have been? We're not called to vote our will. We're called to vote what we think and what we feel the will of God is, because we are His ambassadors. That is our authority. Our actions are a reflection of His love. It's a continuation of the first point here, that we see that we not only choose to be disciples because we're ambassadors of God, but we choose to be disciples because we know that by being a disciple, our actions are now a reflection of the love that God has for us, that our actions are expected to represent the God that we represent, that we follow, that we claim to believe in and have faith in. When I was in high school, I thought perhaps I was a little more athletic than I was. When you're 6'3" or whatever I was in high school, you begin to think, well, maybe I'm a little athletic and do a little bit of sports. And so I signed up and decided to play basketball. And when I got in high school, the coach of our basketball team made us all tuck in our shirts, all wear the same type of shoes, and all make sure that our face was clean shaven. As a matter of fact, he was so unreasonable that when he seen us out throughout the week, he expected our shirts to be tucked in. If you're in jeans or dress pants, I guess in shorts it didn't really matter, but if he seen you out at a restaurant, he expected your shirt to be tucked in at all times. For a high school kid, you were not cool tucking in your shirt all the time, even though I was in high school 20 years ago. It was nerdy then. I would assume it may be nerdy now. I don't know. I'm removed from high school, but it was nerdy then. And I can remember a big group of us who were on the basketball team. We went to our coach and we asked him, you're killing us here. Like, the cool thing is, like, growing out this big, luscious beard and mustache and leaving our shirts just untucked and having socks pulled up to our knees. That was the cool thing to do at that time. Why would you possibly not only punish us on the court, make us dress that way off the court? And his response was, well, I want you throughout the week to represent what we're trying to do as a program. You are not individual players, but you are players of a team. And you are players of a program. And when you come together and when individuals see you out, they're not simply to see Joe Pike out walking the street, but they're to see Joe Pike, member of the West Frankfort Redbirds, and all that that represents and all that we're trying to build. And even after he gave me his reason, I did not like it. The same is true for us spiritually as well, is it not? Our actions, our words, how we respond to one another is to represent not just how we would naturally respond to someone when they would cut us off in traffic. It's not simply how we would respond to someone when we had our feelings hurt, but it is how the love of Christ would respond to another individual. And unfortunately, this is a criticism that finds itself levied against the church the most. Sometimes unjustified, and we can't help that, but sometimes it's justified. Sometimes there are those outside of the church saying, the reason that I will never be saved, the reason that I will never go to that church, the reason that I will never attend there is because of the way that that Christian responded to me at that moment in that time. It just did not seem to reflect the love of Christ. You must be reminded that we do live in a world that is looking for any reason to accuse Christians of hypocrisy. That we live in a world that, an unbelieving world that is constantly with their eyes upon the church, looking for any reason to accuse us of being unloving, to accuse us of not reflecting the image of the one that we desire to serve and claim to serve. And we must always be aware of this. And sometimes, it's important for us to remember that reflecting the image of Christ to those around us means not doing something that may or may not be sinful because of how it would be perceived by the world around us. We may think, well, there's nothing wrong with the way that I dress. Well, there's nothing wrong with the way that I talk. I've made peace with it. It's a matter of conscience before God. But we do need to be mindful that there is a world out there. And how you dress and how you talk, all that you do, the music that you listen to, the movies that you watch, how you respond when you're cut off in traffic, may or may not be sinful, but we do need to be aware that there is a world that is looking at us, and we need to ask ourselves, how would it be perceived by those outside of the church? Does it look like the glory of Christ? Or does it look like something that is very human and very worldly and very fleshly that I'm trying to pursue here? It says, whoever in the name of a disciple gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water to drink, I say to you, he'll not use his reward. That's the biggest critique Jesus has against the Pharisees too, by the way. Just be mindful of that. Jesus' critique of the Pharisees is not that they didn't understand or know, not that they didn't know the Word of God. Jesus' biggest critique of the Pharisees is that they didn't understand it in a way that put it into practice. They knew the Word of God. They could recite the Word of God. They were religious beings. They knew God, they knew God's Word in a way that they could recite it and tell you what it meant, but they could not understand it to a sense where they were able to put it into practice. They failed to represent and reflect his love to those who were not them. They seemed eager and anxious for the judgment of God to fall upon the world. They had this one day God's going to get a mentality. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It seemed very countercultural and counterspiritual to them. It's the reason Jesus spent 3+ years with his disciples too, by the way. It's the reason he spent so much time in his ministry talking about the love that he has for little children and cups of cold water, bringing them to drink. Theology and churchiness, it's not a real word. Theology and churchiness, but we're going to use it as though it is, must never trump the everyday love of Christ to the world. We must be mindful of this. It does not matter how much theology that we have or how much churchiness or how often we attend church. What does matter, though, it must never trump the love that we have for those outside of the world and those within the world. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to be a good Christian. It helps if you know the Bible to an extent. It does help. I would encourage you, if you love God, love God's Word, love talking to God, communicating with God through prayer and through the study of His Word, but you do not have to be a Bible scholar to be a good Christian. You don't have to be able to parse Greek or Hebrew. You don't have to be able to explain Calvinism and predestination and election in a way that makes sense to everybody. Don't think that you do. But if in your daily walk you're not showing the love of Christ by serving in the little things, then you've missed the point of the gospel. If you're not showing the love of Christ in things such as offering a little one a cup of cold water to drink, then you have missed the point of the gospel. If you're not reaching out, if you're not serving the world, if you're not establishing relationships with those who are lost, if you're not pointing others to the church and to Christ, it does not matter how much of the Bible we know. It doesn't matter that we teach Sunday school, that we serve in leadership positions. It doesn't matter that we've been saved for 25 years. But ask you this question: when is the last time that you did something in the name of Christ for anyone? When is the last time that you did a good deed and told the person, "I'm doing this so that you may know the love of Christ as well"? It's the last time that we pointed anyone to the church and to Jesus. We're not doing that, then we are missing the point of discipleship. Church attendance is important. Bible study is important. But it is the little things. It is the little offerings. It is the love of Christ being shown to the world which shines the brightest, offering them a cup of cold water. Christian discipleship does not call us to seek out what our faith can do for us. It does not call us to ask the question, "Well, I'll go to this church, but what can the church do for me? What can my pastor, what can my small group do for me?" Others. And the final reason we would choose to... It's Mike here on. It's the pulpit mic, Josh. Cannot afford to lose. Decided to save me. We serve others and we sacrifice for others because of all that God has done for us. We pour ourselves out for a world because Christ has poured himself out for us and has given us an eternal reward. We don't go out and minister to the lost world because we think that the lost world deserves it, or because we find that they're lovable, or we find that they're fun, or we find that we enjoy their company. We go out into a lost world because Christ came out to us. We do whatever it takes to love others and to reach them with the message of Christ. God does not love us because we are lovable. We are sinful. We are fallen. We do not deserve the eternal reward in which He has given us. The greatest reason we choose to be a disciple is because we know that by following Christ, that He has given us something much more valuable than riches and gold, that He has given us something more valuable than we could ever attain ourselves. And we're to take that gift that we have received, that we have attained, And we are to take it to a lost world around us, to lost family members, friends, and loved ones. And tell them make to them the exact same offer. That if you simply believe, if you choose to follow Christ, despite the trials, the persecutions, the sufferings, despite the rejection, despite the countercultural life in which you're called to live, if you're willing to make those sacrifices, then you too will not lose your reward. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you thanking you so much for this day which you have given us and have blessed us with. And Father God, I would just pray and I would ask that as we come now through this time of invitation, allow us to consider, why are we following you? Why are we here? Why do we consider ourselves disciples, Lord? And let us answer the question very honestly and very humbly in our own lives, God. And Father, I pray that the reasons are not, well, we're here because it's a joy or it's fun, even though I hope it is. God, I do pray that we're disciples of you because of the love which you have shown us, that we are disciples of you because we realize the awesome responsibility and privilege that we have to worship you and to glorify you and to put you above all else. And God, I pray this week that you're with us individually. I pray that you're with us this week corporately as a church, God, that we would take your love outside the walls of this church into the community and share the love that you have with us. For us, with others who might call upon your name. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name that we pray. Amen.